Thank you, Inmans, for a great job on the Kids Talk, as always, and the Kids Song. It's now time for our Bible Talk, so make sure you're comfortable and have the heaters on. If you're watching this from anywhere near Canberra, you'd know today is a fresh one. So let me start the Bible Talk with first talking to our awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, a double-edged sword that penetrates deep into our soul and spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your sword would penetrate deep now into our soul and spirit, our minds and hearts, that it may impart wisdom and show us Jesus and our need, and empower us to live as his people. Lord, we pray this in your name, the name above every name. Amen. Well, if ever you've been to our house on a Saturday night, you'd know it can be a bit of a crazy time, for it is our family movie and games night. It's the night of the week where we all sit down and have a whole bunch of fun on our couch. Usually it means ordering a pizza and watching a flick, or watching me get slaughtered on the Wii, or playing a board game like Monopoly. Now that our kids are a bit older, they love to play more strategic games like Monopoly or Scrabble. But when they were still little, they used to play games that were much simpler, like good old snakes and ladders. Now, my guess is most of you are already familiar with this game, but let me fill you in on how it's played just in case. It's where all the players, they start at the bottom, and then they take turns rolling the dice as they make their way up the top. And if you land on a ladder, then you get to climb way on up, instead of slowly making your way across levels sequentially. You get to climb straight up to higher levels exponentially. But if you happen to land on a snake, then you can slide way back down the page. And so that's how you play the game. And I have to say, it reminds me of what King Solomon wants to teach us about life through our Bible reading today. For as we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Solomon is going to speak to us about a whole bunch of things. And get this, he's even going to talk to us repeatedly about snakes. And you might be thinking, well, okay, Dave, that's great. I've given up an hour of my day just so you and Solomon can talk to me about snakes. For what could I possibly need to know about snakes? And to that I say, probably not a lot, but you do need to know about folly. You see, today Solomon's going to use a lot of allegories and a lot of illustrations. So he's going to use things like axes and snake charmers with snakes. For those things were familiar to the audience in his day. And even though to us many of those things may seem ancient and distant and unrelated, the principles he'll use them to teach us still remain invaluable today. For he's going to use them to teach us about two realities, both of which we need to hear. And that is folly and wisdom. And that life can be a bit like a snakes and ladders game, where wisdom is the ladders and folly is the snakes. Wisdom's how you climb up, do well, make life better, and give yourself the best chance of success. While folly is how you slide down a whole bunch of levels, lose prior gains, and even fall right back down to the very bottom of the page. And even a little kid will tell you that it's no fun when that happens in the game. It usually leads to a lot of disappointment, a lot of frustration, and oftentimes even a loss of desire to keep playing. Which is why in the book of Proverbs, a book that is also written by King Solomon, in a fashion, very similar fashion to this chapter that we'll look at in Ecclesiastes, it's why we're told to get wisdom in Proverbs 4, even if it costs us all. And friends, the good news is even though Solomon tells you to get wisdom, even when it can cost you everything today, he's going to give you a whole bunch of it for free. So sound like a good deal? So kind of think of chapter 10 in Ecclesiastes as kind of like when you unwrap a new board game and inside there's a page dedicated to telling you how to play. There's a page dedicated to the rules on how to play and how not to play the game. Only Solomon's telling you how to play and how not to play at life, not just some mere game. So now, let's read what those life rules from Solomon have to say, starting where we left off last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8. Okay, so Solomon begins with giving us four images that all say the same thing in verse 8 and 9. He says, "Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. And whoever splits logs may be endangered by them." So four images that all say the same thing. And that same thing is this: be mindful of the risk. Surely, if there are two verses that endorse OHS in Scripture, these two are it. Be mindful of the risk. For if you were to dig a pit, you could fall in. If you break a wall, you could get bitten. If you quarry stones, you could get injured. Or if you split logs, then you could get hit. It's not wise to just rush in and be cavalier. It is wise to factor in risk. And some of you are really good with this, while some of you, this will tend to be an area of weakness if you're anything like me. Those of you who are conscientious, are OCD, details, I-dotting, T-crossing, fine print reading people, you will be really good at this. For before you do anything, you first like to pause, think, and wisely consider. You don't rush in. You tend to be the one who writes out a shopping list in aisle order before you even leave. You know, the fact that you even know what's in each aisle is amazing, for I even barely know where the supermarket is. And you'll write out a highly detailed itinerary before you go traveling, for you don't want to risk either missing or overlooking anything. And if you happen to be young and like this, you'll be the kind of youth or kid that finishes assignments well before they're due to be handed in. And if that is you, that is a precious thing. As for budgeting, it'll come to you like it's some kind of spiritual gift. You'll probably come up with a budget for everything before you're willing to spend anything, rather than just close your eyes, hand over your Visa, and just pray to Jesus. And you'll see, taking the time to carefully program reminders into your calendar as an essential way of climbing life's ladder. And in my house, believe it or not, this is definitely not me. For I tend to just go through life and for the most part, generally wing it. You know, assessing risk ain't one of my spiritual gifts. For I see I dotting and T crossing and asking what ifs, it's just getting in the way of actually doing it, as getting in the way of being busy. And this probably explains why there's at least one spelling mistake in every one of my emails. Believe me, they're not deliberate. It just takes too much time to reread things before sending it. For I tend to just head straight on in instead of taking the time to double check or ask what ifs, which is why I've driven more than one details person mad in ministry. For I tend to come up with an idea or a vision or for a ministry and someone will say to me in a meeting, you know, that sounds great, Dave, but it's kind of big. So how are we honestly going to do it? And my standard response is, you know, I haven't really thought through the details, but it seems like a good idea. So let's just do this thing. And then I usually quote my favorite line from the whole Bible, which many of you would have heard from me, which is that the Lord will provide, which is usually when the conscientious details people in the meeting usually start to grimace, probably for good reason. And while it's not bad to have a vision or to think in terms of big pictures, Solomon warns it lacks wisdom to just rush in. Because in a fallen world, there's risk associated with every decision and activity, whether it's digging pits or demolition or log splitting, or for that matter, it might be launching a new ministry, applying for a new workplace position, saying yes to a lifelong commitment, having another kid, or starting something big. Whatever that big thing is, you can't just keep rolling the die expecting to land on ladders every time in life. You have to be aware you could very possibly land on a snake each time you roll as well. You can't just think best case scenario. You also have to factor in worst case scenario. So if you tend to be like me when it comes to this, if being mindful of the risk tends to be an area of weakness, then let me give you a tip from my own experience that has really helped me. There is wisdom in surrounding yourself with people who are really considered and gifted at this. People who can help you be mindful of all of the risks you are either unable or unwilling to see. People who can clearly see the edge of the pit, the snake in the wall, or the potential for injury. People who, when it comes to these two verses, I'm already preaching to the converted. Okay, let's move on to verses 10 and 11. And two verses that very much remind me of the story of Mary and Martha. And if you're wondering who on earth's Mary and Martha, these are two sisters that we meet later in the Bible, in the Gospels. So picture this, Jesus and his mates, they walk into their city. And so Martha goes to the trouble of opening up their house while good old Mary just sits down. She just sits down and chills out on the couch. She just sits there at Jesus' feet to listen to his teaching. which means poor old Martha, the other sister, has to do everything. So in the kitchen, I imagine Martha is there and she's got a Thermomix in one hand and she's washing up in the other hand. She's trying to push a Dyson with her right leg and close the bin lid with her other leg. And so, you know, Martha is busier than a cat holding a sausage at a dog convention. And while the big idea is that sitting with Jesus is unquestionably better, it is also true that both sisters were necessary. Which now brings me back to verses 10 and 11. For it is there that Solomon says, in life there are times when you will need to be merry. There'll be times when you need to just chill out, sit down, listen, pray, and hang out with Jesus. And there'll be times when you need to be Martha. There'll be times when you need to just work hard, roll up your sleeves, and get stuff done for Jesus. And not only is it wise knowing you'll need to frequently be both sisters, but wisdom knows when it's the right time to be either, which is why Solomon wrote verses 10 and 11 to help you know how to tell what time it is in this. So then, here comes verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength needed, but skill will bring success. And so here he's telling us when it comes time to be merry. For any of you who have cut wood, either with a real axe or a gas axe, aka a chainsaw, you would know that it doesn't take long before the blade starts to become blunt. Which means, if you don't regularly stop so that you can sit down and sharpen it up, then you have to work harder and harder as your effort becomes less and less productive. And that's not just true for axe heads, it's also true for the people that are holding them. It's also true for us, which is why wisdom understands working smarter rather than working harder means there'll be times where you need to be Mary rather than Martha. There are times when you need to just sit down and just take time out to rest and hang out with God. For even though it might feel counterproductive to stop when you have a lot to get done, if you don't, you'll end up becoming blunt. And by that, I don't just mean blunt spiritually, because you'll merely do stuff for Jesus and don't spend time hanging out, sitting with Jesus. But I also mean blunt mentally and emotionally and physically and even academically. For instance, those of you who are at school, CIT or uni, you can be tempted to pull an all-nighter studying before an exam. But you know what? Sometimes the best thing you can do is just pray and go to bed, so that then you'll wake up fresh and have a much better chance of remembering. Remembering everything that you've already learned and need to do well, rather than just turn up so tired, you know, your eyes are hanging out of your head during the exam. And sometimes I'd say being Mary, it doesn't mean, you know, sitting or lying down, depending on what you're like. Sometimes it means getting out. Many weeks when I prepare these Bible talks, I often hit these walls in my thoughts. And I used to just sit there and just try and force it. And whenever I'd force something, even though I had nothing, they were the Sundays where all of you suffered. So now, what I often do whenever I hit one of those walls is I memorize the verse that I'm stuck on, and then I just get out for a run. And so often when I do, it just comes to me all of a sudden as I'm running around Lake Tuggeranong. You know, everyone else there thinks I'm nuts when they see this guy, you know, praising God as he's running, giving the sky fist pumps, telling God he is awesome. And some of you will come home from work every night physically, but you never come home mentally. Or you take your work away when you're supposedly on a break. But I can tell you from firsthand experience that that needs to stop, for it is counterproductive. You'll just end up becoming blunt. Remember, God is on the throne, you are not. So go away and enjoy yourself, and then when you get back, and then get back to it the moment you return home. So that's Solomon's counsel for those of us who tend to be Martha, for those of us who tend to become blunt from constantly working too hard. But there's also a danger in taking this principle too far, which is why Solomon, as he moves on, he says, you can't always be Mary as well, for you need to be Martha. You also need to get up and just get the job done. And he says this in verse 11 using the example of a snake charmer, of all things, where he says this: if a snake bites before it's charmed, the charmer receives no fee. So there's not just danger doing too much, there's also danger not doing enough, especially if you're a snake charmer. For if you were one who took too long, then guess what? You'd get bitten. And anyone who's watching this or listening to this, who's had the misfortune of being bitten by a snake, would know it is not a fun experience. You know, I remember seeing a couple of snake charmers once on TV who were missing most of their fingers, and I thought, what a career. Solomon says here that if they get bitten, they miss out on the fee, or that there's no advantage to them if you're reading the ESV. And depending on the type of snake it is, you can forget missing fees or even fingers, you may not even live. And so what he's saying is there are life situations that become dangerous if you delay. And this is true of many things. For instance, it might be a sin that you are allowing to continue, or a conflict that is festering between someone else and you, or a long overdue work issue. If you don't get onto these things quickly, then you might just get bitten. You can't always be Mary and just sit there. Oftentimes, you've just got to get up and be Martha so that you can get it done. Just like overdoing it can be a real snake in the game, so can procrastination. You know, so what issues in your life are really long outstanding? What have you been putting off that really needs your urgent attention? Because a snake charmer will be the first to tell you that time is of the essence. And it's just not wise to ignore that, for the result can sometimes be deadly. It may feel that it's safer procrastinating, but sometimes it'll kill you. Okay, so let me practice what I preach. Let's keep moving on to verses 12 through 13, where Solomon says this: words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips, At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. So here's the principle. Be careful how you speak, because your words will either make you or break you. And wise people use words in a favorable way that makes, while fools will use words in an unfavorable way that breaks. Solomon says that the words of the wise are gracious. Their words are helpful to others, not harmful to others. They literally communicate grace. They don't just speak the truth. They speak the truth in love. If they say a hard thing, they still say it in a way that's helping. While even fools are consumed by their own lips. Their words aren't helpful to themselves, let alone anyone else. For at the beginning, their words are folly, and at the end, their words are wicked madness. So their words start out bad and only tend to get worse from there. It's like when, you know, I'm sure you've probably been in this situation yourself or heard someone else. When someone says a comment that causes offense, and then they only do more damage as they try and backpedal. You know, thinking to my snakes and ladders analogy, it's interesting how the New Testament goes on or refers to our speech. It says, no man can tame the tongue because it's full of quote unquote deadly poison in James 3. So there is the verbal snake. And then in Ephesians 4, it tells us to speak in a way that builds each other up. So that is the verbal ladder. You know, so how you speak, it can build a ladder so that others can climb up to higher levels in the game, or how you speak and, you know, can poison others and make them fall down in the game. And how do you know if your words are starting to make others fall down? How do you know if your words are starting to qualify as folly? Well, last week, Solomon said, one sure signs when we feel the need to increase our volume. And this week, he says, it's when we don't stop talking. And he says that at the start of verse 14. For there he says, fools multiply their words. And there he also says, no one knows what's coming. Who can tell someone else what'll happen after them? So it's not just foolish to say too much. It's also foolish to be too presumptuous, to just presume that you know what's coming. For Solomon says, no one does. This is why when someone stands up like an Old Testament prophet on their soapbox and says, thus saith the Lord, claiming that they have received a direct revelation about the future from God, you know, the rest of us should exercise a really high degree of caution. This is also why in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul writes, he says, don't despise prophecy, but then he immediately goes on to say, test everything as well. One of my favorite stories from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who, if you don't know, was an extremely gifted 19th century preacher who headed up this huge church in London for many years. Anyway, as the story goes, one Sunday, this guy comes up to Spurgeon and says, after a service, that the Lord told him, I have to come and preach here from this pulpit next week. And so Spurgeon looks at him and says, look, I'm sorry, but no, you're not. And the guy said, but that's what the Lord revealed to me about what must happen next week. So why? To which Spurgeon replied, "You see, that's interesting, because the Lord hasn't revealed it to me." It is significant when teaching us how we should speak. We are taught by the Apostle James to say, "If the Lord wills," in chapter 4, verse 15, I think it is, which is why, you know, you can hear that phrase at the end of almost every sentence from some believers, "If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills." For regardless of what our spiritual gift may be, even if it should happen to be prophecy, when it comes to the future, it is wise, always wise, to exercise a healthy degree of humility. For no one knows what is coming, especially in the lives of others. Which is why here in verse 14, Solomon says, "No one," or "who can tell what will happen," or "someone else what will happen after them." Okay, verse 15. "The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town." So let me ask you a serious question. Have you ever been in a situation where you've become lost? I can tell you that this happens to me every time I go shopping. And I seriously, like, it's amazing. Like, you could put me out there somewhere in the middle of a mountain range, and eventually I'm going to find my way. But if you put me in the middle of a bunch of shops, I'm telling you, it can be minutes before I'm lost. If I was a town planner, I would design every shopping center in the shape of a rectangle to make them more navigationally friendly. Because if ever you are lost, you would know you end up wasting a lot of energy. You end up walking here and there, but you don't seem to get anywhere because you have lost your bearings. And it's wise to know that this also applies to life generally, which is why you need to stop and just think through, where is this thing headed? What is the direction in everything? One of the things that really surprised me when I was at uni was the number of people that were doing their second or third degree. Because that means a lot of debt for an education sure ain't cheap. I remember this one guy who was in the middle of his third degree, who I was good friends with, and so I asked him out of curiosity what he wanted to be when he eventually finished. You know, why is he doing his third degree? And he was like, "I don't know, I just enrolled." He said, you know, at the time, enrolling in a third degree, it just seemed like a good idea. But here Solomon says it probably isn't. For wisdom understands, you know, that effort, it only becomes effective when there's direction. For if a meandering line or a circle is the trajectory, then even a lifetime of effort still won't be effective because it probably won't get you anywhere that is helpful, not to you or to anyone else. Which is why Solomon says the toil of fools wearies them. You know, even a little kid playing a snakes and ladders game knows that the objective is to keep heading up on the board, not just keep going backwards and forwards. So you need to keep asking yourself, what is my direction? Where is this thing headed in everything? Not just in your education, in the example that I use, but, you know, even in things like your sanctification, in your godliness. Let me ask you, are you becoming more and more like Jesus, or is your godliness more stationary? Are you staying the same or merely oscillating? You know, in your sanctification, are you just moving forward one space and then back one space? For if you are, then I hate to say it, but you're not going to win the game. If that's all you're doing, then you need to stop and have a good hard look at the top, so that you'll see that Jesus as not just your motivation, but as your destination. And, you know, don't take your eyes off him as you put the necessary spiritual disciplines in place. Things, you know, like all of the staples, like prayer and Bible reading, Bible verse meditation, not to mention church participation. These are the ways that you help avoid just spiritually meandering or wandering aimlessly, just going through the motions for the sake of it. All right, verses 16 and 17, where Solomon says he wants to talk to us about kings and princes. In other words, he wants to talk to us about leaders. All right, he says, "Woe to the land whose king was a servant or child, and whose princes feast in the morning. But blessed is the land whose kings of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." So here is a principle of wisdom that really makes a good leader. Good leaders are responsible. And one of the ways they are responsible is by prioritizing what's important, which is why, unlike a childish king or the childish king and his princes, in verse 16, good leaders don't feast in the morning. Instead, they lead like the king and princes in verse 17 through prioritizing what's significant, which then ensures they celebrate at the right time and for the right reason. So a wise departmental leader will first deal with any dire situations before that they go on their next holiday. Or a wise parent will make sure all of their family's essential bills are paid well before they even think about buying a new set of clubs to try and improve their golf game. And prioritizing what's important, it isn't just a good principle or good wisdom for leaders. It is a wise principle for every individual. For instance, a wise student won't just spend the whole weekend watching movies or gaming while there is an assignment due on Monday. It'd be so much wiser to first get the assignment done, then play or watch with a clear conscience to the glory of God. For that is what it means to be responsible. So friends, here's the thing. When every resource, like time, finances, and gifts and abilities are limited, it is just so wise to prioritize what is significant. And then you can celebrate at the right time and for the right reasons, just like you see in verse 17. And this applies to every individual and every situation, not just kings and princes. Which now brings me to your relationship with Jesus as I begin to finish. So let me ask, when you look at all the things in your life, where does Jesus sit? What is your priority when it comes to how you spend your time, how you use your giftings and make decisions? Where is Jesus in that mix? Ask yourself honestly, in your life, is he really significant? How often do you sit with him, listen to him, talk to him, meditate on him, rejoice because of him, talk to others about him, teach him to your children, do things for him, and give thanks because of him and what he did for your sin? Because the reality is he should always be at the top of your list, but so often he isn't. And one of the reasons he isn't is that there is a huge snake in the game. The Bible calls him Satan, who keeps whispering in our ears that Jesus isn't that significant. And friend, if Satan has already convinced you of this, if Jesus isn't at the top of your list, then you've probably already been bitten. You know, when I read verse 17 this week about the king of noble birth and princes who eat at the proper time, it made me think of Jesus and what he said on the night before he was crucified. And when he said to his disciples that I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds its fulfillment in God's kingdom. Friends, Jesus was a king who knew when to eat at the proper time. He ate with his disciples the night before he lay down his own life. He showed all of us how significant we are to him through dying for our sin, so that the day would then come when we would all get to eat with him in his kingdom. So friend, can you see it? For if you can, then you will understand why Jesus needs to be the most significant, for that's what it means to live a life of wisdom. So get out there and go live it. Amen. And please join me now as I pray. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that Jesus died for our sin and for the wisdom only he can give. Father, we ask that you would use your spirit within each of us to make him most significant and to set him firmly at the top of our list, which is where he should have always been. Amen. All right, and now I'm going to hand us back over to the Inman family, who are going to lead us in our last song for today.
Hi, this song.